Let's remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 through verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is with dost thou group. Trust is sure, givest one. I forgot my glasses today, so bear with me, please. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, and every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let us pray. Lord, as we gather today to consider this portion of Scripture, drive home the wonderful truths of your word, even those truths that sometimes we find difficult to understand or accept. May your Spirit be the true teacher today. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay. I could read my notes. It's the hymn book. K to the rescue again. Thank you. It's been about a month since I've been with you going through the book of Romans. Let me just very quickly bring out the highlights of chapters 1 and 2. We saw that in Romans chapter 1 that it is a wonderful presentation of the fact of the gospel, that Paul was called to be an apostle, to proclaim the gospel. We are told that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We saw that in Romans 1 that God has revealed himself in creation. He has clearly made himself known so that all men are without excuse. They all know that there is a God. However, even though they know that there's a God, it doesn't tell us who this God specifically is in terms of redemption, and that's why we need special revelation. We've seen in Romans chapter 2 that God said that the Jewish people, being the covenant people of God, though they were called out by him as a special people, they had a tendency to look down upon the Gentile world, to look down upon them as being outside the covenant, to being sinners walking in darkness, which was true of the Gentiles. But the apostle reminds them, you have no place to talk because you who accuse them of these sins, you are guilty of those sins yourselves. There is no partiality with God, and God will judge sinners, whoever they are. If those who are under the law, that is the Jews, will be judged by the law. Those who do not have the law are a law unto themselves, their conscience bearing witness. But in the end, Jesus will judge every man according to his gospel, the scripture says. And then we saw in the first part of Romans chapter 3, that the question then Paul would raise, well, let me just say this in Romans chapter 2, he ends by saying, who is the true Jew after all? Because the Jewish people had the tendency to think, well, we are the covenant people. And by the virtue of the fact we are the covenant people, we are special, and God will cut us a break, as it were. And God says, no, I'm going to tell you who the true Jew is. There in Romans 2, 28 and 29, he said, the true Jew is a Jew in the heart. We know that circumcision was the outside, the outward sign of the covenant. But he says, you need to have your heart circumcised. And you need to be cleansed in the heart. And so the real Jew is the person who has had their heart cleansed by the power of the Spirit, turned in faith to Jesus Christ. And we see now, as we come to this portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 and following, we see this particular thing. We come to a portion of Scripture that, which is probably one of the most notable portions in all of the Word of God, that teaches what we call the doctrine of total depravity. Now, we're going to define what we mean by total depravity in a moment as we go through this part of the Scriptures. So in this section, we're going to see modern man finds this portion of Scripture so offensive, and they fervently oppose it. And here's the reason why they oppose it. Because they're given over to this philosophical mindset that we know as humanism. And humanism basically is this philosophy of thought that man is the center of the universe. That the basic thrust of the Enlightenment, or the Renaissance in history, in post-Reformation Europe, there was this determination in the Enlightenment to cast off man's dependency upon the Bible as being authoritative. In other words, it was a return to the classical studies of ancient Rome and Greece. And interestingly, in this attempt to do so, they called it an enlightened mind, when in reality, I would refer to it, while they said the Middle Ages were the Dark Ages, and the only reason they called it the Dark Ages is because philosophically, they thought any dependence upon the Word of God was to live in utter darkness philosophically. Well, rather, we understand if you don't approach the Scripture as authoritative as the Word of God, it's not us who are in the darkness, it's those people who are in the darkness in reality. And so what we see here is that if you go into a typical bookstore today and you go to the inspiration section of the bookstore, and you'll see all these self-help made books there on the shelves, and who are determined to make you successful in life. Now, I've read my fair share of those books to learn what they say, but there's not everything in them is not wrong, but if you take it in the right context. However, there is much wrong in them because it is totally man-centered, man-glorifying, how you can be your best self. And those who are of that mindset would find this message today absolutely horrendous. But what we're saying is what the Word of God says, and we must submit to what the Word of God tells us. So the most common view that people have today is this, and as I go out and talk to people on the streets sharing the gospel, and you probably have seen this too, what is the typical mindset that people have? That man is basically good. And that's why they have the tendency to think that they're going to get into heaven by their good works, that God somehow is going to weigh out our life on a balance scale, and if our good works outweigh our bad works, then we'll make it. Well, this false doctrine, and it is a false doctrine of the basic goodness of man, to think that one is basically good is such a mentality that has affected the church, wherein some churches get this idea that they espouse what we call, as I've already mentioned, this self-esteem theology. And that any kind of preaching, this kind of preaching, really, this self-esteem kind of preaching that you find so frequently today, you know what Timothy calls it in his epistles, or Paul's epistles to Timothy? He calls it the tickling of the ears. It's giving people what they want to hear, and people want to hear this. A lot of people, they don't want to go out of church today or by thinking, wow, I was a horrible sermon because I felt so bad about myself and what I said to my wife or my husband this way, and the preacher just made me feel guilty about it. I didn't come here to feel guilty. I come here to get something else. Well, it's not that we're striving to be depressing as such, but we need to understand that as we preach the Word of God, we got to give a true assessment of who we are. Let me tell you, this idea that man is basically good. I had the opportunity when I was in college to talk to a student one time, and he made this comment one day to me in the hall of the dorm, and he talked about, no, man is basically good. And I said, really? I said, let me have your wallet. I said, well, you want my wallet? Just give me your wallet, because we're going to put it out here tonight when everybody goes to bed. No, you're not. What's wrong? If man is basically good, your wallet should be there tomorrow morning, and there shouldn't be your $2 that you have should be still there. You see, when it's to drive it home, is people really, they may confess this, but they really down deep don't believe in that basic goodness, because they know men are sinners after all. So when we proclaim the gospel to people, we have to effectively dismantle this false theology that most people have in this basic goodness of man. We need to drive home what the Bible says, because only the Bible is authoritative, right? And we need to keep in mind that man is not what he thinks he is. Man is what God says he is. And as we look at verse 9, particularly in our text in Romans 3, one of the questions that we must ask is this, as we look at the text. Who is the we that Paul says, that are we better than they? Is he saying that we Jews are better than the Gentiles, since we have the oracles of God because the scriptures were given to us? Does that mean that makes us better than the Gentiles just because we have those oracles? Or is he saying that as believers in Christ, are we better than other people by our nature? Is that what he is saying? This section brings out in all this what follows here, all the way through verse 19, it teaches us the universality of sin. Because you see, there are several ways that you can categorize mankind. And the way the scripture categorizes mankind is in two groups. You're either a Jewish person by race, or you're a Gentile. One or the other. But those two groups comprise all of humanity, either Jew or Gentile. And what the scripture is saying, that sin has affected all people, regardless of who they are. Doesn't matter what nationality, that we are, what language we speak, we all have equally been impacted by that sin. We should recall in Romans chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that Paul says that all have sinned without the law, that is, the Gentiles. If you sin without the law, you're going to perish. And then he says, all of us who have sinned under the law, who are given the oracles of God, they will perish because God says, I'm impartial in my judgment and I will judge sin. And the point here is this: all mankind is under sin. This means that all mankind stands condemned before a holy God. And those of you that have been attending the evening services, we've been setting forth the basic elements of the gospel. We saw that we begin where? We emphasize the holiness of God, right? And then in emphasizing the holiness of God, we automatically have to, or drawn to what the scripture says of mankind's sinfulness, that there's this great gap that exists between a holy God and sinful humanity, and that we are under obligation to keep that holy law that God has revealed. And we find out very quickly, do we not? We can't keep that law now, can we? And by the fact that we cannot keep that law, God says, I am impartial, and you have to give me three things. You have to give me personal obedience. You have to give me perfect obedience to my law. And you have to give me, thirdly, a perpetual obedience to my law. In other words, you can't foul up one time. And the Bible says in Ezekiel, the soul that sins, it must die. So God says, I'm impartial. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the church or not. All are sinners and will pay that price for being sinners. So when the Bible says those who are under sin, what does that mean? It says there to be under sin. There at verse 9, all are under sin. To be under sin means to be under the dominion of that sin. And the Apostle Paul sets out to prove this charge by basically quoting a series of passages from the book of Psalms. And so no matter what angle that a person looks at it, the verdict of the Bible is clear. We are all universally depraved. And these quotations that we find in verses 10 through 18, they're not talking about just one place in the Old Testament. They are taken from effectively Psalms over in multiple places. And in Isaiah 59, we see where Paul proves his indictment against all of mankind. Basically, that's Isaiah 59, 1 and 10. That there is this separation between a holy God and sinful humanity. Now, before we look in depth at verses 10 through 18, allow me to mention a corollary passage that is helpful, and that's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, turn to that passage in Ephesians 2. Now, one of the things that I've always liked to do in my preaching is I like to adopt and to put into practice what our confession of faith says is our mode of interpretation, that the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. And we interpret one scripture by looking at another scripture. And if you want to know what one passage means, the best place to go is to look at another passage and to see how it may give some light as to the passage that is under consideration. So as we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, or 1 through 4 at this moment, and we've looked at this before on Sunday evenings when we go through the basic elements of the gospel, but notice it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So what we see here, it brings out the fact that it says all men, all mankind, in their natural state, are dead in your trespasses and sins, meaning spiritually dead. Now, to get an idea, what is the magnitude of that deadness? Well, here's what the scripture says. This is the nature of that deadness. As verse 2 says, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." In the book of 1 John chapter 2, it says, everybody who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. So it is a bad thing to love the world. To be dead in sins is to be given over to the propensity to love the world, which the Bible condemns. And then, to make matters worse, it says that they walk, that means a lifestyle, according to the power, the prince of the power of the air, of that spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. Well, whose spirit, what spirit is that? Well, it's the devil. It's Satan. That's who that is. And that's why the scriptures brings out the fact that we not only are in our spiritual deadness, the scriptures, particularly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, tells us this, verses 3 and following. It says, "Now the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they might not see the gospel of Christ." So, if there's blindness, if people don't understand, what's the problem? Well, not only are they living in sin, but Satan is in control of their lives. And that's why in 2 Timothy 2:26, it says that God must grant us repentance. Repentance so that we might be delivered out of the snare of the devil, who holds us captive to do his will. So to be dead in that sin is to be held captive by Satan to do his will. Now, this testimony of Scripture is very clear. To be under sin is to be under, as we've said, the dominion of sin, to be a slave of that sin, and simultaneously to be under the control of the devil. So that people who are dead in their sins, those have their minds dominated by sinful thoughts, and everything that they say defiles themselves by what they say. Now, who's the one who told us that? None other but the Lord Jesus. Here's what Jesus said in Mark 7, verse 21. "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within the man and defile him." So Jesus says there's a fundamental problem with mankind, And that is his proclivity towards sinfulness. And that's why Jesus said in John 8, that's why he says, I've come to set you free. I've come to set you free from that slavery to yourself and to the devil. You can be free, but I'm going to have to be the one that does it. And that's why in Ephesians 2:3 it says that these people who indulge in these kinds of things, these desires, note what it says there in the text in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. They are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath. So when we speak of this spiritual deadness that Ephesians 2 talks about, that Romans 3 and following is referring to, what we're saying is that sin has impacted every aspect of man's being. So I'm about now to define for you what we mean by the Reformed doctrine of total depravity. Because some people have this misunderstanding. He says, well, you guys just, total depravity, we're so corrupt. Well, yeah, we are so corrupt. Now, what it does not mean, it doesn't mean that we can be as evil as we could be. Now, fortunately, those unbelievers out there, not everyone is a serial killer. Hallelujah, not everybody is that wicked. It's not that they couldn't be, but total depravity means this. It means that sin has affected our mind. We're not thinking straight. That's what Paul said to Timothy. It says they need to come to their senses. So the unbeliever is not thinking properly. So sin has not only affected the mind, it's affected the heart. The heart has been corrupted. And if the heart is corrupted, you know what? Whatever the heart, the condition of the heart is, that is what the will is going to do. The will simply carries out the desires of the heart. That's why Jesus says you can't get figs from a thorn bush, and a good tree doesn't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree doesn't produce good fruit. And so if the heart is bad, it's going to produce bad fruit. It's going to produce bad behavior. That's what the Lord Jesus said. Now turn back to Romans 3, and we're going to see that Paul quotes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, 1 through 3. That's what he's quoting from in this passage. There are none who understands. There are none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together, they all have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one, and their throats are open graves. Where then, what proceeds? It says, with their tongues they keep deceiving. Poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery are in their paths. Now this is an exposition in the book of Psalms of man's total depravity. Man without Jesus Christ. The natural man as defined in the book of 1 Corinthians. And it says there not one is seeking God. Now some people say, there are some that have said, I'm seeking God. Look, if you're seeking God, then the work of the Spirit is in you if you actually are seeking God. But in yourself, you're not seeking God. That's what the Scripture says. The natural man, here's 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not understand the things that are spiritual, for they are spiritually discerned. They can't understand them. And some would say, well, hold on here. I know some people, according to worldly thinking about man, there are some who do some good things. And I thought man was, some believe that there's a divine portion to man. Well, not really. Not in himself. The divine nature has to be put there by the power of the Spirit. Again, we need to let God speak for himself. As Romans 3:4 says, let God be found true and every man a liar. Now, there's a passage. Turn with me. We've looked at this before on Sunday evenings. But turn to Isaiah 64. And we're going to take a look at verses 6 and 7. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hidden thy face from us and hast delivered us unto the power of our iniquities. Now, note that where it says, no one in himself arouses himself or herself to take hold of the living God. We are totally incapable of doing that. So with respect to a dead man, what do we expect about dead men? Well, let's imagine ourselves going out to a cemetery here in town, see all the tombstones, and you go out and you say, come alive. Come alive. Come alive. What's happening? Nothing's happening, right? And some pastor comes by and says, Harriet, that guy's flat out of his mind. He's yelling people to get out of their graves. Wait, what is he thinking? Well, there is a possibility of one coming out of that grave like Lazarus. But if you're going to come out of a grave, it has to be an external power working upon you. So that when Jesus said to Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes forth. And it wasn't because Lazarus heard something on his own. He heard the voice of Jesus, right? He heard Jesus say, come forth, Lazarus. And he came forth. But it was the power of the living God, was it not? It was the Lord Jesus who is the one who can bring life out of death. And as Jesus says, if you are my sheep hear my voice. Now we're going to talk about spiritual death now. We're going to move from Lazarus physically rising from the dead to those who are spiritually dead. And let me just tell you this. It takes, as you may not believe this, a lot of people may not believe it, it takes just as much power to raise someone who is spiritually dead to life as it does to make them come alive physically when it comes right down to it. Because both are miraculous. Both are miraculous. And spiritually dead men will remain hostile to Christ unless the Holy Spirit, by his grace and mercy, comes to them and calls them to himself. Do you remember when Jesus would often preach in the New Testament? He would end some of his dialogue by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If you have an ear to hear, then hear. Do you have an ear to the heart that can respond? You know what was so amazing? When Paul preached in Europe, the first convert of Europe was Lydia, the lady, the seller of purple fabrics. It says she went down to the river as the custom where people went, and Paul was there preaching. And it said what? The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Lydia would never have responded and become a believer that day if the Holy Spirit hadn't said, "Come, come, come on." And if you believe in the Lord Jesus today, you came because you heard the voice of Jesus. You heard that voice, and the only reason you heard that voice is that he gave you power to hear that voice. Keep this always before your eyes. We are either slaves of Christ or we're slaves of Satan to unrighteousness. And this is why Jesus said in John, again in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The Son has come to set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Well, Romans 3:12 brings out the fact that no one does any good. Now, let me read to you a portion that's one of the best expositions on being dead in sin and what the Holy Spirit does. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16, section 7. Let me just read that to you. It says, "Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use, but it to themselves and others yet, because they proceed from a heart not purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to the right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God." So when someone says, what is the Bible's definition of a good deed, a good work? Here it is. You got to have the right standard. You got to have the right goal. And we see what we have here is the standard is the Word of God. So whatever you do has to be according to the Word of God. If it's not according to the Word of God, it's not good. You have to have the right motive. It has to be done out of a heart, out of love for Jesus Christ. And it has to have the right goal, the glory of God. So if an action that people do is not for the glory of God, if it's not out of love for Jesus, and it's not for his glory and according to the standard of God, it is not a good work. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I give all of my money to the poor and yet not have love, it profits me nothing. If I sacrifice my life for others and yet I have not love, it means nothing. I'm a clanging cymbal." So the soldier who's taught to throw himself on the grenade that's thrown in into the area to give his life to protect others, he said, "Well, that was a good deed." Well, not necessarily. Not one. If he's not doing it for the glory of God out of a real love for Jesus Christ, then the Bible says it's not a good deed. Now, was it better for him to do that? Yeah. But what we're doing is we're defining what the Bible says is a good deed. And that's how we got to live, what the Bible defines as a good deed. Now, here's what Jesus said in Luke 6:43-45. Again, we see him say, "For there's no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." You know, when we're talking about total depravity, one of the great, quote, Christian thinkers of the Middle Ages was Thomas Aquinas. He is Roman Catholicism's great theologian. Now, while Aquinas may have understood many things, Aquinas made a very fatal mistake, because Aquinas believed that man's mind was not impacted by sin. And what he did was brought into the church this idea of Roman and Greek thought that wreaked havoc in the Christian church. Because this idea that the mind wasn't impacted by sin. When the Bible says, as we have, I've already alluded to in several passages, our minds have been impacted by sin. And men don't think clearly until they are regenerated by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as they transform themselves, well, as Romans, later we're going to see in Romans 12, it says, "Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, not be conformed to this world." Now, how do you transform yourself? By the renewing of your mind, by, as Hebrews 5 says, training yourselves to be in the Word of God, to discern good and evil. And so our minds have to be cleansed, and they're only going to be cleansed if we have a redeemed mind. Now, much of evangelicalism is of what we call an Arminian thought. This is the belief that man's will is totally able to embrace Christ as offered in the gospel without any work of the Holy Spirit of God. Champions of free will as such. You know, I've always cautioned young men in going into the ministry, our Reformed understanding of free will is that, don't ever say we don't have free will. You got to qualify what we mean by that. There is an entire chapter in the Confession of Faith on free will. What we're meaning by free will is this, is that we don't believe in a sovereign will that can respond outside of the work of God upon it. No, what we believe is what is called in Reformed theology is divine enabling. Divine enabling. And here's what that means. It means I have to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see biblical truth. I have to be enlightened by the Spirit in order to be regenerated, be born again, as Jesus told Nicodemus. I have to be not only enlightened in that way, I have to be enlightened to the understanding of the Scriptures And who teaches me the scriptures but the Holy Spirit? And apart from that, we're not going to act. So when the gospel is preached, here's the reality. The Holy Spirit is already at work in a person's heart, already convicting them of their sins. And they are hearing in their heart the gospel for the first time. And they said, I heard that many times. I've heard people say this. I was told this many times, but I didn't understand. But now I understand. Oh, what made the difference? The Holy Spirit's what made the difference. They actually finally heard the Spirit call them to themselves. So when the Spirit calls men to Christ, guess what? We are enabled to accept Christ. Now, with regard to this total depravity, people have asked me, John, as Presbyterians, do you believe in an age of accountability? I go, well, absolutely. It's called conception. Because, well, is that not what Psalm 51:5 says? In sin, my mother conceived me. And then Job says, from birth, I go astray. So we are accountable to a holy God the moment we become human. And we become human at conception. Now, I would say, dare say, we all are pro-lifers here. And to be a true pro-lifer means we acknowledge the personhood of human beings from the moment of conception, because there you have a new individual. It is not the mother's body, by the way. That union of egg and sperm is a new human being. It has a genetic makeup of the father and the mother, but it is a separate human being. And who the mother is, she is the nursing. We're giving life, nourishing this newborn life. But that fertilized egg, that is not her body. I've always said, you know, one of the things that's amazing, I was preaching somewhere, and I was talking about this amazing thing of human conception and fertilization. And I said, you know, one of the things I didn't understand is that in conception, there is a hormone that's released in the mother's body. You know what it does? It keeps the mother's body from rejecting that fertilized cell, because normally it would view it as a foreign organism and attack it. See, that's our immune systems are designed to attack things that aren't supposed to be there. And normally it would attack that fertilized egg, and it doesn't do it. I've always said it's, for you people that watch Star Trek, it's the cloaking device of God. And so what we see here is we are humans from that moment with dignity as humans, but we have borne the guilt of Adam's sin and we are polluted with sin from Adam. And what do we call that in Reformed theology? We call that original sin is what we call it. We are guilty by virtue of the fact that our head, Adam, sinned. And we are polluted by sin because we are descendants from Adam and Eve. And we have inherited their sinful nature. Now, some people will argue and say, well, wait a minute, you said we're guilty by virtue of this federal headship? We'll talk about that more when we get to Romans 5. Yes. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Why should I pay for something that I wasn't personally responsible for. Now, let me just tell you this before we go much further. All those who clamor against it not being fair that we should be condemned because of our head, they're not clamoring when our federal head, Jesus, delivers us from the bondage of sin. Now, we don't think it's unfair now, do we? We rejoice in that. As you look at Romans, as we come near an end here, as you look at Romans 3:19, notice what it says. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is an important phrase in the scripture, to be under the law. So it says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth is stopped. That means God says, shut your mouth. You can't claim any goodness, shut your mouth, because I'm closing it, and I close it by my law. And it says, every mouth will be closed, and all the world will become accountable to God. Remember what I said earlier? What does God command of us? Three things. Personal obedience to his law. Perfect obedience to his law. Perpetual obedience to his law. You can't foul up one time. Now that's how we're accountable to God. And it says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Why is that? We can't keep the law, right? We can't get by one day without sinning in some respect. We probably have sat here ourselves, all of us, and have had probably entertained maybe a sinful thought in worship, because we're still tainted with sin. Now, there's a difference between us and the unbelievers, of course, because we're redeemed in Christ. So, the dead man cannot do anything to deliver himself or herself except the Holy Spirit shows grace and mercy. And that's why, you know, we need to, I would be remiss if I didn't end on a very positive note about the gospel. And I'm going to take us back, turn back to Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Now, after describing all this deadness and sin, and we're held captive by the prince of the power of the air, we are walking formerly to the lusts of our flesh and indulging in the desires of the flesh. You know, a lot of times the word but has conveys a negative thing, but here this word but, beginning in verse 4, is a most wonderful word. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the flip side of this doctrine of total depravity is the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the gospel of the great love of God. 1 John 4 tells us, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, propitiation. To be that the justice of God is satisfied. The violation that has offended a holy God has been satisfied in Jesus. When he died on the cross, he satisfied the justice of God. It is an act of love. You see, God doesn't have to raise any of us from the dead, does he not? He's no under no obligation to do that. None whatsoever. God, as we get to when we get to Romans 9 on the doctrine of election, we're going to see it's his mercy that chooses us in the first place. We have nothing to boast of except to boast in the great love of God in Jesus Christ. And so when we were in such miserable condition, our hearts consumed with all the terrible things about sin, and our actions were nothing but sinful things in the sight of God, God, by his mercy, changed it all when he wooed you to himself by his Spirit. And you heard Jesus for the first time. You know, when I was growing up, you've heard my testimony. I was an agnostic throughout high school. And there would be, sometimes there would be this man named Billy Graham who would come on and preempt some programs. I said, how dare he? And the minute Billy Graham, I wasn't hostile towards Christianity. I was just ignorant. The minute my program was preempted by this evangelist, I got up. It's back in the days where you had to get up physically and change the channel. Okay. So I got up and I changed that channel. Now, I didn't have any hostility. I didn't want to hear that. It made no meaning to me whatsoever. But it wasn't going to be long when I was out west that I heard the Spirit. I heard the gospel for the first time. And I realized, and I didn't understand why my high school buddies, when I went and finally talked to them about Jesus, they just didn't understand. And for the longest time, it bothered me until as I grew in my knowledge of Scripture, I realized, well, I understand why they don't see it the way I do, because God hasn't changed them. They haven't heard Jesus speak to them. That's why. And that's why they're still agnostics and atheists. I pray that God will one day have mercy upon them. But until Jesus speaks through his Spirit, we will not come. So isn't it a wonderful thing that we serve a God so magnificent that he would dare to stoop to come to us in our sin and deliver us? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the blunt honesty of the word of God about who we are without Christ. You pull no strings. You don't cover up things. You present it as it really is, the ugliness of our sin. But then you show us the wonderful light in Jesus. So we magnify your glorious name for Jesus' sake. Amen.